Yesterday, you mothers were probably cleaning house and cooking meals and washing dishes and washing clothes, scrubbing floors and changing diapers and all those other things that mothers do. Sometimes a thankless task. And tomorrow you'll probably be back doing the very same things again. But today, you're probably cooking meals and washing dishes. But at least you're doing it with a little more gratitude than you usually get for it. We appreciate you, and we want you to know that. You may have some of the same responsibilities today that you have every day, but yet it's your day of gratitude and appreciation. We want you to know we love you and we thank God for you. You're queen for a day. It was in 1914, I read this week, that the President of the United States issued this proclamation. I, Woodrow Wilson, President of the United States of America, by virtue of the authority vested in me by joint resolution, do hereby direct the government officials to display the United States flag on all government buildings, and to invite the people of the United States to display the flag at their homes or other suitable places on the second Sunday in May as a public expression of our love and reverence for the mothers of our country. I didn't know when that started before I read that this week, but it goes back to 1914. I'm sure people appreciated their mothers before that, but now you have a day. And this day means something to everybody, because everybody has to have a mother. Now, some of you may possibly have negative feelings when we talk about mothers. Someone handed me a newspaper clipping to read this morning about one fellow who had some negative feelings about his mother. His name is William Murray, and his mother is a famous atheist, and he had helped her get prayer and Bible reading out of the schools, and he wanted to tell the country he was sorry he'd become a Christian. That's good news. But he doesn't feel too kindly toward his mother, evidently, from that article. But most of us have very fond memories. I certainly do. I thank God for my mother, for the example of faith she set for me, and for her spirit, her kind and gentle and quiet spirit that was an example to me. So we want to honor you, our mothers, on this special day for your faithfulness. And I don't know of a better way to do it than to look at the story of a mother in the Bible. And none greater for this day than one whom we may title the Mother of Faith, because that's exactly what she was. Sarah, Abraham's wife, the mother of Isaac, is one of only two women recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, Faith's Hall of Fame. The other was Rahab, the harlot from Jericho. But Sarah is extolled and honored in Hebrews 11 for her faith. We have a lesson to learn from her life, and it's a lesson in faith. And that lesson isn't only for mothers this morning. It's for all of us. Whether we're fathers, whether we're young people, whether we're singles of any age, it makes no difference. Whether we're married without children, there's a lesson of faith to be learned from the life of Sarah. I'd like you to see that lesson develop as we look at Sarah from three vantage points. First, her beauty. Second, her blight. And finally, her blessing. Now, several women are complimented in Scripture for their beauty, and Sarah is one of them. Some Bible scholars feel that Sarah was born into a very well-to-do family in Ur of the Chaldees. She was given a name that had princely overtones. There's a difference of opinion as to what it really means. Some say it means my princess. Others say it means Yah is prince, or Jehovah is prince. But it does have these princely connotations. And many feel that Sarah probably possessed the appearance and the poise that went with the nobility her name portrays. She was a beautiful woman. We learn that, first of all, in Genesis chapter 12. If you'll turn there in your Bible, please. Shortly after Abraham got to Canaan, he decided he didn't want to stay there because there was a famine in the land. So he decided to go down to Egypt where food was more plentiful. But on his way, he started having second thoughts about his wife. And in verse 11 of Genesis 12, we read, "It came to pass," incidentally, I'm using the New American Standard Bible this morning. I trust you'll permit me that right to use some variety at times. "It came about when he came near to Egypt," verse 11, "that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And it will come about when the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife," and they will kill me, but they will let you live." Implication being they'll want to have you for themselves. "So please say that you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." That was a rather selfish thing to do on Abraham's part, rather inconsiderate of his wife. Certainly didn't demonstrate much faith in God. But you have to say one thing for old Abraham. He thought his wife was beautiful. You say, well, you know, it's no big deal. I mean, any man who's really in love with his wife thinks she's a beautiful woman. I feel that way. I don't know what other people think about my wife, but to me, she's a beautiful person. She's more attractive than anybody else in this world to me. And that's the way Abraham felt about his wife. Now, you say, maybe that's just typical husband's prejudice. Well, read on, folks. In verse 14, we read, "And it came about when Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And Pharaoh's officials, his princes, who were always on the lookout for a good-looking woman to add to Pharaoh's harem, they saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house." Do you know how old Sarah was on this occasion? 65 years of age. Friends, I'd like to suggest to you that this woman had to be a beautiful person to be eyed by the princes of Egypt and taken into the Pharaoh's harem at 65 years of age. It's incredible. Now, actually, contrary to our day, she was in the prime of life because she lived to 127. So at 65, she was just coming into her own. She was in the flower of her beauty at 65 years of age. My wife and I spent the week with some friends and loved ones last week. I don't want to go into a lot of detail as to who or the circumstances, but there was a woman we spent a number of hours with last week, 72 years of age. Just a beautiful person. I said to Mary, "That woman is beautiful." And Mary said, "I agree. She is a beautiful person." Now, I don't mean just inward. We're going to get to that in a moment. I'm talking about physical beauty. And that is possible. Now, that woman, and Sarah, I would imagine, has taken good care of herself. I mean, she hasn't gotten frumpy and, you know, just rather unpleasant to look at. She took care. Evidently, Sarah took care of her appearance. That was important. She probably considered it important for her testimony because she knew the Lord and wanted to be a testimony to Him. But, you know, there's something more here than just physical beauty. There's something that has to account for that kind of beauty. I want you to look on, though, before I tell you how she got that beautiful, because the Bible tells us. Look at chapter 17. I just want you to stop off very briefly in verse 17, where we learn that Sarah is 90 years of age. See it there? Genesis 17, 17. Now keep going to chapter 20. 90 she is now, folks. "And Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She's my sister.' So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." Same thing happens now in Philistine country. And now she's 90 years of age. Friends, that's incredible. There's something more here than meets the eye. How did this woman attain such great beauty that at 65 and then 90, other men find her so attractive they want her for themselves? I want you to turn over, please, to the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 3. Peter's talking to women. He says, "And let not your adornment be merely external." That's important. But don't let it be confined to that. Braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, buying new dresses, that kind of thing. But, verse 4, 1 Peter 3, 4, "Let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. That gentle and quiet spirit reveals itself in a submissiveness, a compliant spirit. And this is the way," Peter says, "this is the way women used to adorn themselves or beautify themselves." And he says, verse 6, Sarah, he wants to choose a beautiful woman who adorned herself with a gentle and quiet spirit. And he picks Sarah. "Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. If you will develop that gentle and quiet spirit, which reveals itself in submissiveness, particularly to your own husband, you won't need to be afraid. You won't need to be afraid of circumstances that come in your life. You won't need to be afraid of what your husband does or doesn't do. You won't need to fear. You can obey God and be a beautiful person without fear." You know how you can do that? It tells us how, right there in verse 5. "In this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God beautified themselves." Sarah and other women of God in ages past put their hope in God. They didn't pin all their hopes to their husbands and whether they showed them enough love or took care of them in the style to which they felt they should be taken care of. Or their hope wasn't pinned to their circumstances, that their husband kept his job and they had a nice home, the kind they wanted, with a kitchen just in the right place and everything worked out just nice. That wasn't where their hope was. Their hope was in God. And because they were resting in Him and trusting in Him, they became beautiful people. They had an inner beauty that radiated on the exterior. A gentle and a quiet spirit. That word gentle means just what the King James says, meek or humble. Considerate, unassuming, not demanding. Not manipulating to get our own way. Not criticizing. A quiet, a meek and humble and gentle spirit. The second word, quiet, doesn't mean silent. But it means a quietness within. A calm, tranquil spirit within. You see, that's what hope in God produces. When our hope is not pinned to our circumstances or the people around us, but in the Lord, we can trust in Him and know He's in control of our lives and rest in Him. And He produces that inner attractiveness that shows on the exterior. And it showed with Sarah. She trusted the Lord. She hoped in God. And she could submit to her husband with a gracious spirit. And she was beautiful. She did things that were incredible. She left her lifelong childhood home to go to a place she didn't even know. Didn't even know where she was going. And moving in that day was a hassle. And she traveled hundreds of miles to a new home in Haran. And she got settled down and spent some years there and made some new friends and got her new home all decorated. And do you know Abraham made her pack up and go again to another place she didn't know anything about and didn't even know where she was going. Hundreds of miles more. And when he got there, he wasn't satisfied to stay there. He took her down to Egypt and asked her to lie for him. And he came back and finally settled down in Egypt. And he still was a nomad and kept traveling around. On one occasion, some guests unexpectedly visited their home. And he said, "I want you to make some food right away." You know she did it? It's incredible, isn't it? Didn't even argue, complain about it. Why didn't you call me, you know, give me some advance notice? She just went and cooked the meal. It's incredible. You see, what's on the inside comes out. And our hope in God, our trust in Him is what produces these healthy attitudes and an inner contentment and a happiness that reflects itself in physical beauty and good health and long life. Even psychologists today tell us that very thing. That our attitudes affect our exterior appearance and our health. You say, but Sarah didn't live in the day we live in with all these problems, and we just never know what's going to happen, and you know, when the whole world's going to explode, and what the future holds, and recessions and joblessness and deteriorating families and broken homes and marriages. She didn't live in that day. But God is no different than He was in that day. And He's able to care for us. And faith in Him produces beauty, real attractiveness. But Sarah had a blight on her life. We read about it really the first time we meet her. It's back in Genesis chapter 11. We've just learned who Abraham is and that his wife's name is Sarai, her original name. And we read in Genesis 11:30, first thing we read about this woman is that Sarai was barren and she had no child. And you say, that's no blight. Lots of people don't have any children today. They don't consider it a blight at all. True. In our overpopulated, crisis-ridden world where we seem to go from one crisis to the next without very much time between, where we really don't know what the future holds and we're so fearful for the security of our children, some couples decide not to have any. That's no blight at all. And some who want them can adopt them, or sometimes medical science can correct the problem. It's no blight today. Nobody cares if people don't have any children. Except the prospective grandparents. I guess they care. They want to be grandparents, you know. Or the prospective great-grandparents. Well, my father's putting the pressure on Stephen Marshall, you know. He wants to be a great-grandfather, you know. He wants to be able to tell everybody he's a great-grandfather. You're getting it. I knew you would. But, you know, they're really the only ones who care. And the final, I don't want to be a grandfather, by the way. I'm not pushing them at all. I'm not old enough to be a grandfather. But in that day, it was a tremendous source of embarrassment and shame. When Sarah married Abraham, she was, in essence, promising him she would give him sons. And she hadn't done it. And it was a blight upon her life. It's a terrible thing in her day. God had promised in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2 to Abraham. He said, I will make of you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great and you shall be a blessing. Now if he's going to make of him a great nation, Abraham and Sarah have to have a son. And Abraham believed it, that they would. Go over to chapter 15 and verse 5. He tells him again. He took Abraham outside and he said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. He said to him, so shall your descendants be. If Abraham's going to have descendants like that, he's got to have a son. And it says in verse 6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. And I can't prove this, but I suspect that Sarah had a tinge of faith too. I would imagine that faith was rubbed off on her a little bit. She believed that they would have a son sometime. God would give them descendants like the sand of the sea and the stars of the heaven. And the years passed by. And one year dragged into the next. And Sarah didn't have a son. And now she's getting older and the time is getting closer and all of a sudden it's there. Menopause. What are we going to do? Abraham, we can't have a son now. It's too late. God hasn't kept His promise. Maybe God wants us to take things into our own hands and do something to get you a son. And that wasn't what God wanted at all, but Sarah's faith has been stretched to the limit and it's getting very weak and it's about to snap. It's at low ebb. And we read in chapter 16 and verse 1, Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. We learn it again, that blight. But she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Didn't show much faith on either of their part. It sure showed a lot of humility on Sarah's part to allow this to happen, to allow her husband to take another woman. But surely not much faith. You know, there's a lesson to be learned from that. Here's a woman who made the roll call of faith in Hebrews 11. She's not showing very much faith right here. That's an encouragement to me. Because, you see, my faith hasn't always been in full bloom either. Faith does not come in full bloom. It grows gradually. It's the way mine's gone anyway, and I still have my days. My wife is a woman of faith. She's been a tremendous encouragement to me. And it seems that the more difficult the trial, the more encouragement she is. And there have been many times when we faced crises, at least what we considered crises, maybe you wouldn't, but we did, when she was the first one to relate that crisis to an omnipotent God and remind me that we ought to be talking to God about this. Now, she doesn't handle the little problems as well as the big ones. I don't want you to get the idea that she's a saint, all right? Because that would be discouraging to the rest of you ladies. You would go out and say, "Why can't I be like that Mary Strauss?" You know. And your husbands would probably rub that in a little bit too, wouldn't they? I mean, when the kids leave the clothes on the floor, she has problems like every other woman has, you know. Now, I'm the other way around. I can handle the little ones. It's the big ones that get me down. I'm prone to discouragement. And I guess that's why God gave us to each other. I can help her with the little ones. She helps me with the big ones. But in both cases, our faith has its ups and downs. It has its plateaus and it has its valleys. It didn't come full bloom. It grows. And isn't it encouraging to know that a woman who made God's word a hallmark of faith in Hebrews 12 was a woman who in Genesis 16 didn't show very much faith. Maybe that's where you are today, right down there in the valley. This faith is going to grow. Of course, there was a child born of that other relationship that wasn't too honoring to the Lord. His name was Ishmael. And they thought he was the one through whom God was going to keep all his promises, that he would be the heir. And God speaks again over in chapter 17 and tells them that no, in fact, Sarah is going to have a son. And they just can't believe that. In verse 17, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old, and will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a son?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God, we don't need another son. We've got one. Why don't you just do it the easy way? Here he is, right here." But God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." Sarah will bear a son. It was shortly after that that Abraham had three visitors. Three men visited him. It's in chapter 18 of Genesis. We learn who one of those men was. It says in verse 1, "And the Lord appeared to him." It says in verse 13, "And the Lord said unto Abraham." One of those men was the pre-incarnate Christ. We learn who the other two were in chapter 19, verse 1. "Now the two angels came to Sodom." They were the other two. Three men. At least they looked like men. But in reality, they were the Lord himself and two angels who had taken some visible appearance came to talk to Abraham. And one of them said, it was the Lord, verse 10, he said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" This is a woman who is extolled for her faith, folks. But God knew what was going on in her heart. And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child who am so old?'" Can you imagine the feeling in the pit of Sarah's stomach when the Lord said that? She didn't laugh out loud. She laughed to herself. And God said, "Why did Sarah laugh?" I mean, she was swallowing her stomach, believe you me. And then the next words. Oh, what great words they are. They need to be underlined in our Bibles, or at least in our minds. Is there anything too difficult? Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? God gave that same message to Jeremiah in his days of discouragement and despair. "Behold, I am the Lord," he said, "the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" And the answer must come back loud and clear, resounding, "No, there isn't anything too difficult for God." And if he can rejuvenate Sarah's dead womb at 90 years of age and give her a son, then he can work our problems out. I don't know what it is you're facing this morning, dear friend. What impossible situation, what huge mountain you're confronting. But God is big enough to handle it. Maybe it's turmoil in your home, husband-wife tensions. Maybe it's your children, you just don't understand what's happening to them. Maybe it's the pressures of singlehood, and they can be pressure-packed years in your life. Not only temptations, but pressures from other people. Maybe it's the recession and the job market, and you don't know where the finances are going to come from to pay the bills. And you're absolutely frustrated this morning. And you're at the point of despair. The message of God today to your heart and to my heart is this. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Anything? Faith is patient, you see. It's willing to wait for God. God doesn't always do things as we think He ought to do them on our timetable. He wants us to learn to wait upon Him. And that was one of Sarah's greatest weaknesses. It was difficult for her to wait. But she overcame that weakness and that difficulty. That faith grew. And we look finally this morning at her blessing. Her beauty, her blight, and her blessing. First of all, she was blessed of God. Secondly, she was a blessing to her family. And finally, she was a blessing to the whole world. Sarah, dear friends, Sarah is a blessing to you and me this morning. Let's see how Sarah was blessed and became a blessing. First of all, God blessed her with a new name. Turn back to chapter 17 of Genesis, and you read, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be.'" Now, the commentators are disagreed over what this all means. The meaning of the two words seems to be very much alike. But Sarah clearly means a princess, a noble lady. Whatever Sarai means, that's where the major conflict is. Sarah means a noble lady. And God is confirming to her her noble and princely responsibilities and privileges in the days to come. And maybe He's commemorating a day, a very important day when faith was rekindled in her doubting heart. And it's my opinion that when God said in chapter 18, "Is there anything too difficult for the Lord?" faith began to grow in Sarah's heart. She got a new glimpse of God, and that glimpse of God changed her whole outlook on this problem, this blight, this trial that she'd lived with for nearly 25 years. 25 years since God first made her the promise that her husband would be the father of many nations. And faith was rekindled, and God commemorated it by calling her princess. She got a new name. And then she was blessed with that reiterated promise in verse 16 of chapter 17. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. And then I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations, and kings of people shall come from her. Sarai is her name. It will be Sarah, princess, noble lady. Kings shall come from her, because I'm going to bless her. Do you see it? Twice in that verse, God says He's going to bless her. How could this woman, 90 years of age, conceive a child and bear a child who would be the progenitor of the Messiah? How could she? That's where Hebrews 11 comes in. Let's turn over there. We've got to see it. We've been talking about it, but it's so very important. Hebrews 11, verse 11. By faith, even Sarah, that's what the NASB says. It's a good translation. Even Sarah, that woman whose life was punctuated by doubts and failures in faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive. How could Sarah ever receive the ability to conceive? By faith. By faith. Even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. That's what faith is. Faith is simply taking God at His word, considering Him to be the God who does what He says He's going to do, even if you can't see how He's going to do it. Faith is defined for us back in chapter 1 of this, or verse 1 of this chapter. Faith is the assurance of the things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The New International says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Sarah didn't see any way possible she could have a son. There was no way that she could do that by sight. She did it by faith. She entered fully into it. She became a partner with Abraham in it. And God rejuvenated her womb because Sarah believed. By faith, she received ability to conceive seed. You know, I would imagine the day that faith was rekindled in Sarah's heart changed her life. There was a new smile on her face, a new spring in her step, a new enthusiasm about her daily chores that had once been dull and monotonous and routine. Now they were a delight to perform because she lived with an enthusiastic expectation that God was at work in her life. She had faith, and it changes the whole complexion of life. By faith, she received the ability to accomplish even the impossible. So God was faithful to His word. And in Genesis 21, 1 and 2, at the appointed time, just exactly the time God said, Isaac was born. God kept His word. She was blessed of God. But not only was she blessed of God, I'm convinced she was a blessing to her family. Now, I can't prove this. This is an assumption. But I asked myself when I was studying Sarah's life, how did Sarah and Abraham know about the God who revealed Himself to them? Was it a total shock and a surprise, and did they hear from a God they'd never known anything about when God first told them to leave Ur of the Chaldees? I don't think so. If you'll trace the lineage of Noah in Genesis 11 through Shem, his godly son, you will find that Terah, Abraham's father, was born in that line, and then Abraham. They were in the line of Shem, the godly line, the line where people knew the Lord, where the knowledge of God was passed from parent to child and from one generation to another. And I have no doubt in my mind, but there were godly homes in that line and faithful, godly women of faith, mothers of faith. And Sarah was one. She passed that legacy on to her children. Because Isaac also made the roll call of faith in Hebrews 11. He became a man of faith. He learned how to believe God from his mother and his father. She was a woman of faith, a mother of faith. Now, the father is to be the spiritual leader in the home. We know that from Scripture. But what if he doesn't assume that role? What if he fails in his responsibility? What's mother to do? Well, she's not to undermine him or undercut his authority. But dear mothers, I feel it's your responsibility, if your husband won't do it, to build the things of Christ into the lives of your children, to talk about the Lord, to build the principles of Scripture into their lives, to teach them to turn to God in times of joy as well as times of testing and trial, to think of Him first, particularly in the difficult situations of life. God wants you to leave your children a legacy of faith, and as a mother, there isn't anything more important in this whole world you could possibly do for your children. Sarah was a blessing to her family. She was blessed by God. She was a blessing to her family. Finally, she was a blessing to the world. Back in Genesis 12:3, God promised Abraham that through his seed, through his descendants, every family on earth would be blessed. And the world is a different place today because somebody was born to Abraham's descendants through Isaac, Sarah's son. He was the Messiah of Israel. He is the Savior of the world. He was God in flesh. He is Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, the whole world can receive blessing. And if it weren't for Sarah's faith, think about this, dear friends. If it weren't for Sarah's faith, the possibility exists that you and I today would be still in our sins, would have no hope in this life, no hope of life after death, no meaning, no purpose. Life would be absurd. Death would end all. And the whole thing would be a bad joke. But Sarah believed God, and God gave her a son through whom the Savior came, ultimately, to provide us with everlasting life. Thank God for Sarah's faith. She became a blessing to the world. We need to thank God this morning not only for her faith, but then we need to examine our own. She's a great example, but it leaves us with a question. How's our faith doing? Have we gone to pieces through the trials of life? The problems that confront us? Have we hit the panic button, or are we trusting God? When we get to know Him as the God who can do anything, then we'll be able to trust Him. And then, the possibility exists that there are some who haven't even acknowledged that eternal salvation comes through Sarah's descendant, the Lord Jesus. They thought that maybe they could do it themselves. They could accomplish enough good deeds to earn heaven. God's Word says that's a total, absolute impossibility. All the good deeds in the world tied together by every person who ever lived or will live is really nothing compared to God's infinite holiness. So He offers to clothe us in His own righteousness. If we'll acknowledge our sin and believe that Jesus Christ paid the debt and penalty of our sin on Calvary's cross, will you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? Let's bow together before God.